Please turn with me to the book of Hosea, chapter 6. We continue our study of the prophet and prophecy of Hosea. Follow along as I read verses 4 through 11 of Hosea 6. O Ephraim, what shall I do to you? O Judah, what shall I do to you? For your faithfulness is like a morning cloud, and like the early dew it goes away. Therefore I have hewn them by the prophets, I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and your judgments are like the light that goes forth. For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. But like men they transgressed the covenant, there they dealt treacherously with me. Gilead is a city of evildoers and defiled with blood. As bands of robbers lie in wait for a man, so the company of priests murder on the way to Shechem. Surely they commit lewdness. I have seen a horrible thing in the house of Israel. There is the harlotry of Ephraim. Israel is defiled. Also Judah, a harvest is appointed for you when I return the captives of my people. In our study of Hosea, we've noted, with rare exception, great judgment and condemnation and pronouncements, harsh pronouncements of coming punishment through the instrument of Assyria and other things that God will use to ultimately plunge Israel and Judah into upwards of 2,000 years of captivity, in a sense, blindness, being deaf to hear and understand the word of God, being dispersed throughout the Mediterranean world and throughout the four corners of the world as a people, physically speaking, until we come to the prophecies of restoration, both in Hosea and throughout the rest of Scripture. We have the wonderful promises of God to bring back the people of Israel to their own land, which was restored on May 14, 1948, and then ultimately, according to Romans 11, the promise of the Jewish people returning to God in the way of their hearts. We're looking at three points that emerge from our text in verses 4 through 11 of Hosea 6. Last Lord's Day, we looked at the first of these concerning the topic of the glory of holiness, which was an unchangeable standard. And we noticed in verses 4 through 6 that though the duty, the command to be holy is very difficult for the flesh in and of itself, yet God does not compromise nor dilute the unchangeable standard of holiness. We come to the second point then in this somewhat harsh and difficult text to the flesh concerning holiness, upholding its sacredness. Now, certainly, Israel is not a good example of holiness. And in our text, we find harsh speech on the part of God flowing from verse to verse. So someone might ask, where do you get the idea of holiness from this text? Well, if you look at the text from the ultimate goal of God, and the very reason why Israel was chastised and Judah in the first place, it is because they did not obey God's command to be obedient and to be holy. And therefore, through hundreds of years of disobedience and persistent, willful rejection of God's patience and love and overtures for restoration, we find that God finally is pouring out this judgment on them. But the overriding idea is that this judgment takes place because they have cast off the command and the duty and responsibility to be holy. Now, with regard to the grounds of holiness and the ability to be holy and the power we need from God to be holy, that's a different matter altogether, which we've touched on in our last study briefly, and we'll go much deeper into it today. So let's then look at verses 7 through 10, our second point, holiness, upholding its sacredness. Now, in verses 7 through 10, several sins, God lists several sins that he accuses Israel of in violating the covenant. They are in verse 7, where he says, "But like men, they have transgressed the covenant. There they dealt treacherously with me." And that treacherousness is violence. They have violently cast off God's covenant, and also they have violently behaved towards one another in brutality. And then also in verse 8, we read, "Gilead is a city of evildoers and defiled with blood." Again, this idea of violence is expanded to include social exploitation in the behavior of Israel as represented by the city of Gilead. And then in verse 9, we read, "As a band of robbers lie in wait for a man, so the company of priests murder on the way to Shechem. Surely they commit lewdness." And again, the idea of sexual immorality in the ministries, the sexual immorality of the priests is brought up, as well as their corruption. And of course, we have tremendous applications here to the church of our day, to God's institution today, which is the church. Of course, in the Old Testament, it was Israel, and we find the same sins being committed, but even with greater impunity today and growing frequency and intensity today, because we're in the last days and the apostasy of the church has already taken place for the most part. What corner of the church throughout evangelicalism has not been affected in a major way, in an all-encompassing, all-inclusive way, by the apostasy that has swept across the landscape of evangelicalism the last 20 or 30 years, like I mentioned, with the onset of the seeker-sensitive movement and the emergent church in recent years and the purpose-driven philosophies of Rick Warren? The evangelical church has been plunged in very, very deep darkness, and the sensibilities and sensitivities and discernment of the people of God are at an all-time low. It seems like the consciences of God's people are unconcerned with all the major, radical, shocking things that are taking place in terms of doctrinal lewdness and doctrinal apostasy, as well as in the casting off of holy living as well. Now, God opens verses 7 through 10 with the phrase, "like men," where he says, "But like men, they have transgressed the covenant," meaning just like pagans or just like unbelievers who act according to lustful dictates of the heart, who do whatever is right in their own eyes, and who don't care about following the perfect will of God as circumscribed in the scriptures, the Israelites are acting just like unsaved people who do all these things. They don't care about God. They don't care about his will. All they care about is their own selfish and lustful desires. Now, in Israel, though most of the people, the Jews, are outwardly religious, God says they act like unsaved people. They're acting like men. They're acting like brute beasts. They're acting like unsaved pagans. But God will never compromise on the standards of holiness that he outlined in the Mosaic covenant. God will always uphold the sacredness of holiness because he is holy. And he commands us, "Be ye holy, for I am holy, says the Lord." The people of God, whether Israel or the church, must be preserved from wickedness, and the standards of holiness must be preserved by us with deep conviction, though we ourselves are weak very, very often. Yet God still commands us to be holy. He commands us to maintain a high level of conviction about the holy lifestyle. And God will uphold his people. He will uphold us, and he will also hold us accountable to any disparity between professing faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and possessing that faith, possessing the fruits of the Spirit, possessing the real evidences of the new worth. He will uphold us, or he will hold us accountable to the disparity between being hearers of the word and not doers. And this is a lesson for the church today. Would to God that the persistent violation of God's standards of holiness and obedience would be a heavy burden and a grief that would weigh us down as the people of God, that would lead us to prayer. It would lead us to cry out for repentance on behalf of the church. It would lead us to seek God for revival and the times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. And it was because of the perpetual violation of the duty of holiness and obedience that prompted God ultimately to punish his people. Holiness, remember, holiness speaks to the character and righteousness of God himself. God alone is holy. And though we are weak in the flesh, he has provided for us through the Lord Jesus Christ the grace we need to live holy lives. And so the holy life that we live speaks to the very character and nature of God, who is holy and who demands his people to be holy. And so holiness, as it relates to the Israelites in their generation upholding these standards of godly living, if they cast off the sacredness of these standards and the practice of holiness, then of course God is going to act. He's not going to shrug his shoulders and dismiss this issue. He's not going to go on with indifference about the call and the responsibility we have to live holy lives. If God would be indifferent, and if his church would be indifferent to this, it casts dispersions and insults and disrespect upon God himself and the doctrines and truths in the Bible that are connected with holiness. Do we not understand that the very character of God is at stake? And that's why this issue of the Lordship salvation and easy believism in the church is a non-issue to me, because God commands us who profess faith in Jesus Christ to live holy lives. It's the only life to be lived. We often fall short. We're all weak and we all struggle, but God has provided for us grace and power and strength to live holy lives. That's another issue. The Bible exhorts believers to be very sensitive to a drastic drop in holiness. We cannot plateau and then decrease and remain in a lower place of holy living without giving it a second thought. The true believer has the witness of the Spirit in him or her. And whenever we get to that lower place in our lives where we become hypocritical and lukewarm, the witness of the Spirit should be reminding us, should be sending us messages as only he can through the teaching and preaching of the Word, through various aspects of providence, and through prayer, and through other messengers of mercy, where he would remind us, as he does in James 1, 22 through 27, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. So the issue is brought up here between just saying and doing. God wants us to say and to do. And we need the grace and the discernment and the conviction to return to the Lord when the level of holy living diminishes to a place of inconsistency. You see, the true Christian is always concerned with a shortfall in holiness. Are you concerned when you look at your life and you examine yourself and you read the Word and you see how defective you might be the last day or 2 days, week or month, and you find yourself being measured by the Word of God in your reading and your study of it, and you have come up wanting. You are found wanting. True Christians indeed frequently fall short of the standard of holiness in Scripture. But when we're made aware of our struggle, it results in being one of the most agonizing frustrations of the Christian life. It's very, very hard and wearisome for you and I as Christians to be confronted with our inconsistency, with our seemingly perpetual inability to maintain and sustain a high level of consistency in this duty of holiness. So when I read the book of Hosea, when I read the prophets, the major and minor prophets in the Old Testament, and on the one hand see God commissioning the prophets to rebuke the Israelites and slay them with the words of his mouth because of their hypocrisy and inconsistency to faithfully represent God's nature and standards of holiness, I identify with the Israelites because I'm weak too. Do you find yourself more identifying with them or judging the Israelites? I hope you are in the former category rather than the latter. Because true Christians are very frustrated in this responsibility to live holy lives. Counterfeit Christians, professing Christians, on the other hand, are not worried about the lack of holiness in their lives. As long as they keep up the outward appearance, which salves their conscience, they're okay. But this leaves the Christian in the lurch. There's this conflict between flesh and spirit. How do I daily live my life in a way that's pleasing to God? How can I live a godly life? How can I maintain some measure of holiness? What can I do when I'm overwhelmed by the disconnect between the flesh and the spirit, as we find described in Romans chapter 7. Turn there to Romans 7, for example, verses 21 through 23. Romans 7, 21 through 23. We're talking about upholding the sacredness and the consistency of holy living in our lives. And we all struggle. We get frustrated and weary in this great calling to be holy. And the Apostle Paul, through the Holy Spirit, gives us a token identification, gives us a little crumb or two to be able to identify with and maybe soothe our hurting souls as we seem sometimes to be desperate to maintain some consistency. He says, I find then a law, verse 21 of Romans 7, that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. And yes, we see that when we do all we can with every physical effort, all strength that we have to be holy, look to the Lord, get as much grace by faith in Christ from him as we can to live a holy life, we still see this law, this principle in our members, the old man striving against the new man, trying to conform me to the one or to the other principle. There's this war taking place in my flesh, as described by the term the law of my mind, seeking to bring me back into captivity to the law of sin, which held me in bondage as an unsaved person. And this is the problem, this daily struggle with sin, the duty of believers to mortify the deeds of the flesh and to crucify the flesh with the affections and the lusts. And we find ourselves so often coming up short and unfaithful in this duty for whatever reason, because of forgetfulness or the cares of this life or too busy of a schedule or not spending enough time in our devotions and our quiet time. The Lord knows we get guilt from 1,000 different directions. It's really good to give guilt because we're our own worst enemy when it comes to that. We're all experts at legalism. because it is so inherent to our nature, even in the old man that remains within us. But by the grace of Christ and by the promises of God and through our Lord Jesus Christ, we are able to overcome not only the guilt that we give ourselves and the depression that comes from consistently being defeated and not being able to overcome as often as we want to. Yet, we find in the very next phrase in Romans chapter 7 and verse 24, as the Apostle Paul cries out to God in frustration, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" But thank God it doesn't stop there, because in the very next phrase in verse 25 comes the solution to the problem. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. In verses 21 through 24 of Romans 7, we are able to identify with Paul, who I believe in these verses is speaking as a Christian, as a believer, who struggles with remaining corruption. And then in verse 24, he expresses the grief and the cry of the believer in his or her struggle to overcome the deeds of the flesh. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me? The rhetorical question asks, from this body of death. But of course, it's a rhetorical question because there is a real deliverance. There is a real ability given to us by God to come out of this struggle and to put on the new man afresh and the mind of Christ afresh, to put on the grace of Christ afresh. And for however long, before the conflict and the war starts again, to walk with God in conscious holiness. And we're to walk with God in holiness whether we're conscious of it or not, because we walk with him by faith, whether we feel like we're holy or not. We look away from ourselves and we look only to the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, it is by the grace and power of Jesus Christ that the believer is empowered to uphold the sacredness and standards of holiness in our thoughts, in our actions, and in our behavior. Why? Because the Bible teaches that Christ is the Christian's holiness, that Christ is the Christian's outworking of the power of sanctification and the ability to do good within our members. Jesus is my holiness. And somehow, some way, by the grace of God, we've got to translate that concept that Jesus is our holiness, that doctrine that Christ is our sanctification, that truth that Christ is the grounds of my holy living. We've got to be able to translate that into actual holy thoughts and holy desires and holy affections that spring within us to God in worship and through holy living in our daily lives. Amen? Amen. For example, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 through 6. 1 Thessalonians 4, 3 through 6. Turn there, please. We see the problem identified in this one text. I could use other texts, but the problem concerning the struggle, the daily battle to be a holy Christian, a godly Christian, in reality, not just in words, but in holy actions, is identified in 1 Thessalonians 4, 3 through 6. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. Now stop there. Many people would say, oh, I understand that. It's God's will for me to be holy. The word sanctification literally means to be holy. It means holiness. So sanctification and the word holiness are synonymous. They mean the same thing. To be sanctified means to be holy. Continuing, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. So we learn, first of all, that it's God's will for you to be holy, for you to be sanctified. But the next phrase tells us how to do that practically, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. A holy Christian will be abstaining from sexual immorality. That each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. What a practical example given to us in terms of learning how to break through, by the grace of God, the struggle in the flesh, the war in our members, to be able to live a holy life on a level where we're able to subdue the lustful passions in our flesh on a day-to-day basis. Especially in our generation in 2016, where the world, the whole world, we read in Revelation and in other passages of Scripture in the end times, will be completely immersed in sexual immorality and lust. The world, my brothers and my sisters, is drowning in sexual sin. Not only in the pagan nations and among believers, which we expect them to live this way, we understand why, but especially in the church, we see this taking place. Now, for the believer who's struggling with sexual sin, we're told that the solution is Jesus. He's my holiness. Somehow, I must develop by faith a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ as a believer from the beginning of my conversion until the last breath I breathe on earth. I must connect somehow with the Lord Jesus Christ to receive from him the grace I need to be holy. This assumes that we will exercise faith in the promises that Jesus Christ has given us as his church, believe in those promises, and wait upon the grace to be dispensed into our hearts. Now you say, well, that's an oversimplification. No, it's not. We receive grace from Christ to live holy lives by faith. In the same way we were justified by faith and received grace to be saved, the Bible says the just shall live by faith, or the just shall continue to live by faith. Is there anything that we do in the Christian life, including holy living, that we do not go through Jesus Christ to God for the grace we need to do it? Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through him. There is no other way to God, and there's no other way to receive the grace we need from God except through Jesus Christ. So the solution is the Lord Jesus Christ. You're asking yourself, well, how does this translate into my situation as a Christian at work, where I have to rub shoulders with the most wicked people, a harsh boss, a disrespectful, rude coworker? People who are subordinates, who are less knowledgeable and experienced and educated than me, who treat me with disrespect, and who are obstinate and uncooperative. How do I get along with them? How am I supposed to live a holy, humble, meek, godly life before them when every day that I go to work, I'm provoked to anger because of them? And you could translate that scenario into many other contexts and situations. In the home, you have a disobedient husband who's always ruffling the feathers of a godly wife, or a disobedient wife who's always ruffling the feathers of a godly husband. You can translate that situation into parents' relationships with unsaved children, or unsaved siblings, or unsaved neighbors, people that we're witnessing to. But do we really expect them to be holy? Do we expect unsaved people to be holy? No, God commands us to be holy before them. Let your light so shine among men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven, Matthew 5:16. We need to humble ourselves. We need to condescend infinitely, if necessary, to a place of brokenness and meekness so that even we can condescend to men of low estate and consider ourselves, or them rather, better than ourselves, and so that we can shine the light of holiness before them as a witness, as a witness. The solution is that Jesus Christ is my holiness. That's what 1 Corinthians 1:30 says, but of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. The grounds of our sanctification and all of these blessings that we receive from Christ represented in these doctrines, these great doctrines of Christ that are outlined and described in the Bible, are given to us by Jesus Christ because he himself is the embodiment and the fulfillment of them. He is the one who atoned for our sins on the cross, since he is perfect in righteousness. He purchased my pardon on Calvary. He paid my debt on Calvary so that I could be justified and declared righteous. Therefore, Jesus is my righteousness, and he justifies me. He is my wisdom. Would anyone deny that Jesus, the Logos of God, the Word of God, the living Word of God, is also the wisdom of God, as Proverbs 2 and Proverbs 8 teaches? Jesus is my wisdom. So if we need wisdom, we go to Jesus. If you're not saved and you need to become saved, you need to repent of your sin and put your trust in Jesus Christ, he will justify you and he will impute his righteousness into your heart. He will become your righteousness, your justification, your wisdom, and he's your sanctification. You find yourself often coming up short on the holiness quotient, the holiness enterprise, the need to live a life of holiness instead of just going through the motions and skimming the surface as a Christian. But you need to tap into real power from God, the power of holy living. You need to have dealings with Jesus Christ. And my advice to any new Christian, and I've advised perhaps hundreds of new believers over my 30 plus years as a pastor, that learn from the beginning to go to Jesus Christ every time you find yourself in need, not just for the grace of holiness, but in everything. But we're talking about holiness right now, and we read in Hebrews 10:10, by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. When Jesus was offered up on the cross as a sacrifice for sin, that once for all sacrifice purchased everything we need to be complete in him. Everything we need to be complete as a Christian, from the Alpha of our salvation to the Omega, from the election part to the justification, or the calling to the justification to the sanctification, and everything we need in between to the glorification and to the translation part, the Lord Jesus Christ purchased those blessings and our inheritance for us on the cross. And every time you were blessed by Jesus to be a recipient of one of these blessings, you went to him, you went to Jesus to receive them. You believed in him, that he will give them to you. You waited on him until he gave them to you. Whether it be being renewed in the spirit of your mind every day and the attendant grace and the fruits of the Spirit that come along with it, the comforts of the Spirit, peace, joy, courage, wisdom, discernment, all these things that we need to represent God's truth and God's character in the world, to be faithful Christians. You went to Jesus to get them, did you not? And I advise new believers, especially right from the beginning, be trained and equipped in a reflex action. When you find yourself struggling hard and wrestling hard with sin, go to the Lord Jesus Christ and ask him for grace to be holy, for grace to repent of your sin. He's willing to give you that grace. And so this once for all sacrifice that Jesus offered up to God on the cross in dying for sinners includes holy living. The grace that believers need to live holy lives is one of the components of the blessings that Christ purchased for us on the cross. And if you are unresponsive to Christ in your struggle with sin, if you're indifferent to having dealings with him and not pressing in with him until you break through the clouds and the resistance and the temptations and the distractions, then it's not God's fault, because God has provided for us grace to be sanctified and holy in the Lord Jesus Christ. But he commands us to trust in Christ for that grace. There's the human responsibility part. Although all of successful believing on Christ for this grace of holiness is a gift as well. Faith is a gift as well. So none of us can take credit for anything. Yet God commands that through our prayers and through our faith and through our actions, that he works this grace into us. And he pours out and bestows this mercy of holiness upon us. Amen? Amen. But ultimately, you must look away from yourself. Even with all of that which you do, that God commands you to do, to pray and to believe and to wait on him and look to Christ and all of these things, in the end, you are to look away from the problem, you're to look away from your sin, you're to look away from your repentance. In the end, you must look to Jesus Christ as a Christian, as a believer. There are many churches that I have dealt with, especially overseas in recent years, going on trips, mission trips overseas, preaching at conferences. You almost hear nothing about sanctification. I've gone to Nigeria, Nepal, the Philippines, and many other countries. And you'll almost never hear about holy living. And it seems like, at least the impression I get, is that once you get saved, everything is settled, it's over. You just kind of coast into heaven on beds of ease. Really? I think that when you become a Christian, when the Christian life begins, that's when the struggle really gets rough. Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord, the book of Hebrews says. We need to be experts on holiness. And if we're going to be an expert on holiness, the only way to be an expert on holiness is you need to be an expert in one subject. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Because I've failed so many times as a believer, as a pastor. I've come to the conclusion, God has hedged me in, and he's given me one very narrow road and avenue to become what he wants me to become as a godly believer, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. I need to be more and more acquainted with him. We would see Jesus. We would have more of him. We would know more about his attributes. We would know more of his holiness. We would learn more of him. And the more we have dealings with him and the Holy Spirit teaches us about his perfections and his great, infinite, holy, righteous nature and being, the more grace we will be given to become like him and to be holy. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 15:56 and following, the sting of death is sin and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. In the context of dealing with remaining corruption, God condescends and describes and explains something to us that is easy to understand, at least for believers. When the strength of sin is having its way with us because of the law, or because we brought ourselves under some kind of legalistic, maybe unconscious or subtle working and deception, where we believe if we just do this, we'll become holy as a Christian, where we look to our works, God says that he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So if you're confused, or if you're getting all twisted up and your mind warped by these mixed signals of how to be holy, there's a one solution, answer. Go to the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust in him. Look to him. Yes, repentance is necessary. But like I said, in the end, look away from yourselves, your repentance, everything God tells you to do, and rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ alone, which includes your sanctification. Rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ alone, which is your sanctification. Remember, Jesus said on the cross, not in the Greek, but he said, "Tetelestai." He said it in the Hebrew. But I don't know the Hebrew transliteration right now. It is finished. And the finished work of Christ, what he accomplished, includes sanctification. So if you didn't start at the beginning of your conversion to look to Christ for the grace you need, just one day at a time to be holy. Start today. Train yourself. Be equipped by the grace of God. Look to Christ. Look to Christ. Every time you fail, every time you get depressed, every time you get discouraged, every time your mind says you did it again, you fell into the same sin again, look to Christ. Every time someone gets rude at you, every time this pressure within your heart rises to get impatient and rude or harsh or angry, look to Christ. Look to Christ. Pray to the Lord. Trust in Him. Cry out to Him. Believe in Him for the grace you and I need to dispel and evaporate that rising pressure to follow the dictates of the flesh. But instead, turn from that and look to Christ. Even with the weakest faith, even with mustard seed faith, you will be able to accomplish the greatest spiritual victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Then that victory will come, in this case, inside of you. Inside of you. You'll be an overcomer. And you'll be able to bow and acquiesce to the promptings of holiness instead of giving in to the proddings of the flesh. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. It is through our Lord Jesus Christ that any spiritual victory comes, including during our worship time and offering up spiritual sacrifices, whether it be individual, private time, or corporately. We do everything through the Lord Jesus Christ. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. We're under grace, and in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are able to receive as much grace as we need to be more than conquerors through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's written in Scripture in Romans chapter 8. When are we going to believe this? I know you believe it, or else you wouldn't be here. But as a reflex action, when you're tempted to get distracted, take your eyes off Christ and get caught up in trying to work out your own sanctification again through the flesh or by works or through the law, turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Begin to say no to those fleshly, ingrained, inbred reflex actions that have you go down a pathway towards the flesh. Look to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, even with the smallest faith, as you sit on the ash heap of your confusion and weakness and misery. Break through with the smallest faith and look to the Lord Jesus and wait upon Him. Wait upon that deliverance as you continue to trust in Him. That's the solution to holiness. That's the simple solution. I don't want to complicate it for you because the Bible doesn't. That's the balance we need between the truth and doctrine of holiness and the practical outworking of that truth through human responsibility. But the overriding outworking of holiness in our lives and the effectual working of it and the meritorious grounds of all of it is rooted in the atoning work of Jesus Christ, so that in the end, no one can point to me, myself, and I as the source of anything good, including anything related to progress and sanctification. in the end of it, if you're not bowing at the feet of Christ, whether it be in salvation, sanctification, or in any doctrinal truth, recognizing that Jesus alone is the author and finisher and everything in between of anything good that you are or have as a Christian, where at the end of it, you're casting your crown at his feet, you're disowning the good work of God that he has done in your life from yourself, you're giving it all back to him, and you're giving credit where credit is due in Jesus Christ alone, then there's something wrong somewhere if you're feeling proud or if you're feeling like you cooperated with God and you helped God a lot in this situation and aren't you so good and aren't you God's greatest little helper? No, at the end of any good work that God does in us comes the recognition and the acknowledgement that God did it all. Nobody stands up from a fresh realization of the sovereignty of God in every doctrine and in every good work in our lives and says, I thank you, God, that I helped you out a lot in this situation and I am what I am because we're just real good partners in this enterprise called sanctification. No, no. For we are not under law but under grace. Because Jesus works holiness in me by the power of his resurrection. Much of the time, faith is abiding. Faith is pursuing God while we're waiting for power. Right? Faith abides while we're waiting for power and grace. God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. Sanctification by the Spirit, who is the agent of God to work the power of God in us to equip us and energize us with divine strength to do his will in our actions, in our thoughts, and in our words, which is holiness, the practical outworking of holiness. Paul has a tremendous testimony along these lines. When he had the thorn in the flesh and he sought God three times for the removal of it, God said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. And very often while we are abiding in faith, waiting for power to lift us up out of the miry clay, we more than anything feel our weakness, do we not? We feel our emptiness and our insufficiency and our nothingness more than ever. And it's at that greatest point of weakness that we are tempted to cut short pursuing God by faith, however weak we may be and however weak faith is, because the deliverance comes at the moment of weakness. Because when that takes place, we will be conscious that the power is of God and not of us. And Paul says, therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches, in needs and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Paul learned the lesson that at that crucial moment in his weakness, during that sweet spot, when he's being pressured to leave off trusting and waiting on God for grace, that was the most important time for him to remain in his weakness and trust in him. God will not fail to deliver his child. Christ will not fail to pray for us. Christ will not fail to give us the grace when we're doing exactly what he tells us to do, and we are about as helpless as we possibly can be at that moment in our absolute abject weakness. He doesn't tease us. He's not going to, in our worst possible scenario situation, needing grace to obey and to be holy, abandon us or laugh at us and say, ha, 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 ha. No, he doesn't play games. God doesn't tease us. That's the area where we need to learn, to abide, to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for the grace until that grace comes, because it will come before your strength runs out. It will come. He is faithful to deliver. He knows how. God knows how to deliver the godly from temptations. You and I are perfect examples of that. And the Bible says that it is the work of the Lord Jesus Christ through the power of his resurrection. It's our greatest work in this world now for him, through the Spirit, to enable me to live a holy life. He says, Christ loved the church and gave himself for her that he might sanctify and cleanse her. Right now, we are in a lifelong process of being sanctified and cleansed. That's his ultimate purpose for the church. The secondary purpose is evangelism. It's not the ultimate purpose. Evangelism is important. And again, when I go overseas, it's all about evangelism in so many of these evangelical churches. And I find, like, I'm asking myself, whatever happened to holiness? Christ's purpose for the church is to sanctify and cleanse her, to have his efficacious, powerful, and deep working blood continually to deliver me day by day from the dominion of sin, that I might uphold the sacred standards of holiness that Christ died on the cross to instill and to implement in the church. Without being a holy church, we cannot fulfill so many other missions and callings and responsibilities that Christ has given to us. A prerequisite for so many of our duties as a church demands holiness in our lives. For example, the use of our gifts effectively to the bearing of fruit among those who are the recipients of our gifts requires us to be clean vessels for us to be able to pour forth from our efforts the most effective ministry we can into the lives of others, right? Effective evangelism. You know, the secret to powerful evangelism is not standing out on a street corner handing out tracts for 12 hours a day or 16 hours a day as opposed to 2 hours a day. The secret to effectual evangelism is a holy life. The best sermon, the best evangelist is one who lives a holy life. How many times have we read stories throughout church history where just a word or a sentence or a short paragraph from some preacher farmer somewhere just brought multitudes or brought one or brought two instantly into faith in Christ? We think of Charles Spurgeon's testimony of as a 16-year-old boy being converted there under the teaching of that farmer in that little country church. Holy living. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. We're sanctified by his blood. So the solution to the dilemma in being able to uphold the sacredness of holiness because of the weakness of the flesh is found in Jesus Christ. And lastly, then, holiness, the place of mercy, verse 11. Holiness, the place of mercy. We read in Hosea 6:11, also, O Judah, a harvest is appointed for you when I return the captives of my people. This is a very positive statement. He goes from a very negative one in verses 7 through 10, the immediate context, to a very positive one. But if you go back further in the context to verses 1 through 3, he's really revisiting that larger context all over again and closing out the chapter or this section in the Hebrew by reminding them of that glorious promise in Hosea chapter 6, verses 1 through 3, probably next to chapter 14 and the promises in Hosea 14. Chapter 6, 1 through 3 is the most wonderful promise of forgiveness and reconciliation, reformation and recovery on the part of the nation of Israel. Let's look at Hosea 6, 1 through 3. Come and let us return to the Lord. For he has torn, but he will heal us. He has stricken, but he will bind us up. Now the tearing and the striking he's talking about is the chastisement. And of course, whatever God says to Israel in this situation of chastisement, he also says to us as individual believers, because his chastising ministry is very, very similar with all of us. Verse 2, after 2 days he will revive us, on the third day he will raise us up that we may live in his sight. The chastisement may last a little bit. The idea of 2 days or 3 days gives you the impression that sometimes the chastisement will go on for a while, even to the breaking point where you think you can't take any more of the chastisement. But there is an ending point to it. He says, after 2 or 3 days, he will raise up. And the imagery that comes to mind is that of a spanking. When I got spanked when I was a child, it lasted about 5 minutes, maybe 3 minutes. If I did something really bad, it lasted about 10 to 15 minutes. But I knew it wasn't going to be for 2 or 3 days, or a day, or some ridiculously long time. But even when I did something terrible where I got spanked for about 10 minutes, I knew there would be an end to it. God promises that in the end, he will revive and raise up his people to the former place of strength in the Lord, usefulness in his service, and fruitfulness that comes forth from our unworthy efforts in the Spirit. And those fruits will last forever and bring glory to Christ. Verse 3, let us know, let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. His going forth is established as the morning. He will come to us like the rain, like the latter and the former rain. In verse 3, he identifies the key to the whole issue of restoration, and that is the knowledge of the Lord. The heart knowledge in our walk with him, and the head knowledge in our understanding of God that is diminished and lost because of backsliding and because of disobedience over the long term, which prompted God to chastise us to begin with, all of that knowledge of heart and mind will be restored. And so the ultimate goal is to restore the knowledge of God, because the knowledge of God heals what we call in the Bible a relationship. The ongoing renewed knowledge of God preserves our relationship with him from day to day. And when we lose the knowledge of God temporarily because of unconfessed sin and unrepentant sin, and that heart and head knowledge diminishes, God says he's got to restore that knowledge. And he does, and it issues forth with, once it's restored, with peace and a fresh sense of oneness with God and the reminder in our hearts that our sins are forgiven. We were saved all the while, but we lost the assurance of our salvation because of unconfessed sin. And all of these blessings and comforts that come with adoption, that is being an adopted child of God, where the Spirit of God returns in power. He was there in seed form before while we went astray, but he returns in power. And through his promptings and through his fresh grace, he reminds us in our spiritual man of all those wonderful truths and realities that we have and are as children of God. But then he also promises that the former rain that watered our spiritual garden that was taken away, and because of sin, a drought came forth, and there was no rain on our garden to bring forth fruit on a regular basis. That former rain will return. It will return, and it will be latter rain. So there's hope for the backslider, because no matter how long you've been backslidden, if you repent and trust in the Lord Jesus to cleanse you and restore you to that former place of communion and knowledge and service, he will pick up where he left off in watering your garden so that you can bring forth spiritual fruit that will redound to the glory of God, no matter how old you are. Say, well, I'm a Christian. I backslid for 10 years, and that started when I was 60 years old, and now I'm older, and I'm 70, and I'm weaker, and I can't get around as much, and I'm struggling in certain areas, but I repented, and God has renewed me, and I've returned to him. Well, my friend, God will restore the former rain, and he will bring the latter rain, and you will serve God like Moses did, and you're from strength to strength unto old age. Because God promises here. And that's what he's doing at the end of chapter 6 and verse 11. He's saying the harvest will come again, Judah. The harvest of spiritual fruit. Judah nationally and Israel will be returned from captivity. In the case of Judah, 587 BC. Babylon, they were taken away into captivity, 70 years later brought back. The same is true with Israel and their captivity in Assyria. They will return to Palestine, to the promised land again. But the larger issue here is that one day their eyes will be open. It won't be for 2,000 or 2,500 years since this was written in Hosea about the 6th century BC. But the harvest is appointed for them, and God says, when I return the captives of my people. There's a historical fulfillment of that when the physical nation of Israel returns from Assyria, Assyrian captivity, and there's the spiritual restoration of the Jews at large when Jesus Christ comes again, and the prophecies of Zechariah 10 and 12 and Romans 11 and many other prophecies of the major prophets of Israel's eyes, their spiritual eyes being enlightened and open for them to recognize at the second coming of Christ, Jesus Christ the Lord as their Messiah. And so all Israel shall be saved. And so we see that there is a place of mercy in our struggle to be holy. We fail often, but mercy comes back. Mercy comes as the latter rain to us. You know, I live by the mercy of God every day. If I only got what I deserved, if I had to work for the mercy and grace I get, I would have been destroyed a long time ago. But I survive daily by the mercy of God, so I can once again return to the Lord from the beginnings of a backsliding, from the inception of a wandering from the Lord, or from a place of being very far away for a prolonged period of time in my relationship with the Lord. Mercy brings me back to the place where I repent of my sin and I receive fresh, comforting grace to pick up where I left off in living a holy life. God promises, and let me close with a couple of texts on this matter, that he will show mercy to his people whom he saved by his grace. He will never leave us nor forsake us. He promises in Hebrews chapter 2, beginning at verse 16 through 18, one of my favorite texts. Therefore, indeed, he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Because he is a merciful high priest, we're able to come back and resume what we temporarily interrupted because of sin, pursuing God in a lifestyle of holiness, holiness. And then lastly, in Hebrews 4, 14 through 16, Hebrews 4, 14 through 16, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, again, this passage focuses by way of application to the sympathizing ministry of our high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, to the intercessory mediatorial ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf. We find the object in view of our mediator is that we would receive mercy and grace in our time of need. That's what Hebrews 2, 16 through 18 is talking about, that he might be a merciful high priest so that we can find mercy and grace in our time of need. And what is our greatest need really as Christians? We need grace to live holy lives, because if we are able to maintain some continuity, some effectiveness, moment by moment, hour by hour, day by day, I'm not going to manage it or analyze it by measures of time. All I know is that in proportion to living holy lives, in proportion to that, we are more effective and more fruitful as servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's all about getting to know Christ, trusting in him as a reflex action, going to him, waiting upon him. Even in our weakest state, you can be assured he is very aware and conscious of your need. At our weakest, because no one else will deliver us, when we resign everything to Christ and we are making a conscious, deliberate act of faith, knowing full well that unless he delivers us at our weakest and worst point, we're looking to him, we're obeying him, we're trusting in him, he will deliver us. He will deliver us. He knows what's at stake. He's made his own character and his own promises the very thing that would suffer if he did not deliver us. When we trusted in him and did what he said we need to do, is look to Christ and wait upon him and call upon him. So really, the glory of holiness is seen in this, that our Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross to actually make us holy. Not only positionally. There would be some who teach that holiness is only understood in a context of our position in Christ. That is not correct. That is unscriptural. They say because of the weakness of the flesh, it's so hard to live a holy life and to have holy thoughts and holy desires and grace and power to pray in the Spirit and to consume the nourishing word in a way that would feed our souls and build us up and sanctify us in the Spirit. And we have so many temptations. It's impractical to live the kind of holy life that you're describing, Pastor Joe, from the Bible. Therefore, I believe in positional holiness, that when Christ died on the cross, that because of what he did, in dying for me, he also died to sanctify me, but it's a positional sanctification. It's a holiness that's in his mind, even though it may not be practically worked out in my life and in my words and thoughts and deeds as a believer, but he knows I'm holy because he died for my holiness. Now, I believe in that. I believe in positional holiness, but there are two other kinds of holiness. I don't have the time to get into it. I'll just say one of them. And the Bible teaches in progressive sanctification. That means we actually receive power and grace to be holy in our thoughts, words, and deeds in this body, in this world. And we become progressively, incrementally holy, little by little, over our lifetime. And Jesus is all of that for us. Will you go to him today? You find yourself tired, week, maybe in the flesh, in the spirit. It's Sunday. It's the beginning of a new week. You were busy yesterday, had to get a lot of things done. Monday through Friday, working. And today you find yourself really struggling. And often you struggle like this. The Lord knows all about our struggles. He knows how we need physical and spiritual strength. Go to Him. Tell Him all about it. Talk to Him. Pray to Him. Trust in Him. He is our sanctification. He has purchased our real pragmatic lifestyle of holiness for us. Perfect? No, our perfection comes in heaven. Although we strive to be perfect, as He commands us, be perfect. Yes, we strive for that. We are to do it. But we often fall short. He fills up what is lacking. He is the one who comes and brings the latter rain. He is the one who heals us and brings us back to that place where, as a dry fountain, He fills us up again. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You and praise You that we can believe in this truth and have the assurance and the hope and the knowledge that You will, and You have already, and that You will continue to fill our vessel up with Your grace and power by faith in You, because You died to sanctify us. Lord, I pray that You would meet the need of every believer in this place or listening to this message that is calling upon You, Jesus, You who are our holiness, our all in all. And for that unsaved one who is so hungry and thirsty to be saved and then to live a holy life, would You not hear their cry, have mercy upon me, a sinner, and pluck them as a brand from the burning and save their never dying soul? Do it, Lord, do it, and we all will praise You. For this is our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.